Well, would you take your Bible this morning and turn to the 37th chapter of Genesis, Genesis 37. According to one definition, nexus points are places where destiny and opportunity collide, or from a Christian perspective, where God's call and human will intersect. They are strategic moments that speak to the core of history and purpose of decisions and the trying of men's souls. There are innumerable small and many major nexus points in all of our lives, and for some, there will be a singular moment that will forever define them. This morning, I want to look at three nexus points, if you will, of Joseph's home life that lay the groundwork for the grand drama the rest of his life would become. Now, you know, as I do, that Joseph is a wonderful personage in the scriptures. There is nothing negative said about the man Joseph, the young man Joseph. He is referred to in Stephen's preaching in Acts 7. He's mentioned briefly in Hebrews 11. Even other religions hold Joseph in high regard. The Muslims have adopted Joseph as one of their prophets, and one of the chapters in the Quran is completely dedicated to the life of Joseph, and it is pretty parallel to the biblical narrative, except there are a couple of glitches. One is near the end of his life, he professes the faith of Islam and something like that, but basically, Joseph is honored in many traditions. And of course, we look at God's word this morning, and we learn from him, and I hope that some of the lessons we observe will indeed be just that for you, helpful and instructive. Notice the first nexus point we see was Joseph's father and his special love for him. Look in verse 1, it says, "And Joseph," or Jacob, "dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel," Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors." We see here that Joseph was especially loved by his father more than the other children of Jacob. And it gives us the qualifier that Joseph was the son of Jacob's old age. And I suppose there is a tender affection and endearment that any parent would have for a child that is born later in life to that parent, as this is no doubt the source of affection, particular affection towards Joseph. But it becomes clear that as you look at the grander scope of his life, that he was loved also for other reasons. And one was because of his deceased mother. If you remember, Jacob had a wonderful, deep love for Rachel. Leah was Jacob's first wife, but it was Rachel that had won the heart of Jacob, and he was thrilled to marry her. And so Joseph was the firstborn child to Rachel. And so this was a great blessing and meant a lot to the father for sure. But I think that also Jacob loved Joseph for Joseph's own sake. Joseph was a sober-minded individual. In verse 2, it tells us that he brought an evil report of his siblings, his half-brothers, to the father. And while we're not told the substance of that report, it does indicate something about Joseph and his mature mentality. We're not told what this report is, but it was probably something that was damaging. Their behavior was damaging the father's reputation. And Joseph was, he felt moved to defend his father and report their bad activity. And so in bringing the report, Joseph is portrayed as being more concerned with his father's affairs. As I'm fading into black here, excuse me one second. Do we have any liquid material up here? Probably not. Oh, there goes Luke. Okay. When your sermon gets off to a boring and dull start, one of the best methods is to just feign some kind of illness or sickness. And then people have empathy. They begin to feel for you. We're going to get to the exciting points in a minute, I hope. Appreciate you if you'd pray for me. I feel great. There's just something in my throat right now. But a young person like Joseph, who takes an interest in the affairs of the family and who is a diligent worker, is easy for a parent to love. And I hope that you are that kind of young person when you're home, when you're here, that you get on board with God's will and God's agenda in your parents' lives and your teachers' lives, because that is the right thing to do. But in doing so, you also garner an affection from these figures in your life. Now, I would say that it is not prudent for a parent to show favoritism. Thank you, sir. It is not prudent for any parent to show any child favoritism, but neither is it improper to treat your children differently when you consider their maturity, their sense of responsibility. I don't think it's fair for parents to hold back their mature children certain privileges because their siblings are not mature. I know parents need to be equitable for sure, treating each child according to his own desires or abilities, interests, and maturity. Nevertheless, Jacob did not do Joseph any favors by showing such obvious favoritism to him. And so that is one of the nexus points that we see in the life of Joseph. Nevertheless, Jacob did not, let me get to the second nexus point. In contrast to his father's special love, stands the Joseph's brother's rejection of him. And the text is very clear in telling us, showing us two negative emotions that animated this rejection. And the first is hatred. In verse 4, it tells us that the brothers hated him. And then in verse number 5, it says that they hated him more, yet the more. And then I think three times the word hated appears in a brief section of this story. This word hatred also appears in Proverbs 29, where it says, "The bloodthirsty hate the upright." And those who hate are often driven to a desire to murder or to kill. We see this in the Genesis, early Genesis, with Cain and Abel. As Cain grew jealous and hateful of Abel, he rose up and slew his brother Abel. We see it in the life of Stephen, who, again, giving the truth about Jesus Christ, was hated and was martyred for his testimony. And, of course, the ultimate example is our Savior, who, because of the hatred of those those who were in the court before him and hated him, would put him to the cross. And so, you know, Luther writes in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress, that there is a prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Jesus says in John 8, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth." In John 10, the Lord says, "The thief comes not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." And so we see here this spirit of hatred that is being generated in the hearts of the brothers of Joseph. And this is going to present a real problem for him. And Jacob here demonstrates his special affection for Joseph with this obvious gesture, this sign, this special coat. And the Hebrew language is a little ambiguous in its description of the coat. Was it a multicolored fabric, as we have come to hold in tradition? Some believe it was maybe a specially ornamented coat where there were precious jewels and stones that were sewn into the fabric. Another thought is that the notable characteristic of this coat was not the colors, but the size of the sleeves. So in other words, the coat with big sleeves. And that sounds funny maybe to us, but this would have designated Joseph as Jacob's successor. And so this is going to lead to the second emotion that animated their rejection, which is envy. But we see that the embryo of hatred toward Joseph had already been developing in the collective hearts of the 10 brothers even before Jacob provided him with his special coat. But notice this idea of envy, secondly. Here we see in verse 11, it says that his brothers envied him, and his father observed the saying. And so it looked to the brothers as though Jacob was going to put the youngest brother in charge of the entire operation. That was a bitter pill for them to swallow. It would be like if you're working a job and the boss is choosing someone who is less qualified in your mind to now be your boss. That would be hard for you to accept. But because the brothers were older, they expected they should be promoted. They should be the heir or the successor to the family business. But instead, they were not. They were envious. They should have been more mature in their response. But envy and jealousy had now filled their hearts. Envy is wishing that you had what someone else has, whether it's their brains or their looks, their clothes, their family, their job, their money, their opportunities. But jealousy combines envy with resentment. So you not only wish you had what they have, but you wish that they did not have it themselves. And envy and jealousy are sinister and can do great damage in anyone's heart. Now, envy and jealousy, though, are not the real problem in the story. The real problem is actually much deeper. The problem is a failure to understand and accept God's perfect plan for each of our lives. Do you think that the brothers would have hated Joseph as much, or they would have envied him, if they could fast forward the video of their lives and see how Joseph would actually save them from starvation? And what about the time when he would later have the chance to take vengeance upon them, but instead Joseph would forgive them and actually give them protection and provision? I don't think they would have been so prone to being envious and jealous and hating towards their brother. What is the solution for them, and what is the solution for you and me if we struggle with envy and jealousy? Well, I think the solution is to cultivate a higher view of God. So how should have these brothers understood what was happening? Well, first, although Jacob's favoritism was painful, if we are right with God ourselves, we have to believe the truth of Romans 8:28. That truth is always in motion. No matter our successes or failures, no matter what's happening, Romans 8:28 is always in play. We know that all things work together for good. And the line of the thinking of the brothers should have been, this doesn't seem fair that our father should love Joseph more than us. I don't like it, but I know that God is sovereign and can work this together for good. I will do my best. I will seek to love my brother and trust that God will work things out for good in the end. That would have demonstrated a higher view of God and would have spared the grief and pain that resulted from their envy and jealousy. F.B. Meyer, a well-known preacher, some of you have some of F.B. Meyer's books in your library. He was a preacher in London in the early 1900s. He had a good friend whose name was G. Campbell Morgan, and he had also come to London to pastor a church. G. Campbell Morgan was such a good preacher that people were leaving his church to go to Morgan's church. So they were leaving Meyer's church to go to Morgan's church. And envy began to set in the heart of F.B. Meyer. And he said the only way he could overcome that feeling was to pray that God would greatly bless G. Campbell Morgan, that his church would fill up so there would be no more room for people to sit. I often pray the same thing for Calvary here in town. And I do pray for Calvary, but not that necessarily. One commentator said this: the odious passion of jealousy torments and destroys oneself while it seeks the ruin of its object. In other words, jealousy destroys the jealous person rather than the object of his envy. And so God has a perfect plan for each person, for your life, each ministry. He gives certain spiritual gifts to some that he does not give to others. Some receive more promotion than others. We need to recognize that all of this comes from the hand of an infinitely wise and gracious God. Joseph was on the same team as his brothers, though they may not have agreed, because they were all profiting as their father profited. It probably would have been too dangerous for the brothers to try to branch out on their own. They understood that safety was in numbers. Safety was also in the skill that each brother had and brought to the operation of the family business. Some were probably better, for example, at taking care of sick animals in the flock. Other brothers might have been good at selecting where to graze. And still others might have been good with foreign languages and could communicate with the tribes that were located near them. And the same thing is true in ministry. You know, I personally try to be genuinely thankful for each person that's trying to do the will of God. And I am thankful for people who are much more gifted and have maybe connections in higher places than me. And I see the work of God moving forward as a result of that. And I am grateful. Let's notice here the third nexus point in Joseph's home life. And that is God's providential care for Joseph. Rarely has God's providence been so evident in one individual life. In verses 5 through 11, let's read there. Verse 5, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." If it wasn't clear before, it's now clear that God has a special purpose and plan for Joseph. And two dreams that we've just read prove this. And in this first dream, Joseph and his brothers, they're gathering their bundles of grain, of which those gathered by the brothers, they bow down to Joseph's bundle. And in the second dream, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed to Joseph himself. And of course, God is using these dreams as prophetic revelation. These dreams foreshadowed Joseph's greatness, but also ignited the brothers' anger, as we've seen. Now, one question that comes is this matter of why did Joseph share these dreams with his family? And some have written and said that Joseph's narration of his dreams reflects straightforward arrogance. That's Doug Stewart. Waltke says he sees Joseph as a spoiled brat, a talebearer, a braggart. And so the question is, was Joseph a bad person? Was he cocky? Was he arrogant? Was he naive? And the text, interestingly, does not speak to that at all. There seems to be no overtone that indeed this was some young upcoming star who knew he was an upcoming star, and he's trying to, his ambition is causing this rift between his brothers by relating what he's dreamed. But what I think is happening is, as you notice Joseph's life and as you study it, you will see that Joseph is simply someone who tells the truth. He tells things as they are. Later, when the butler and the baker have a dream, he simply tells it. He unadorned, he doesn't exaggerate, he just tells the interpretation of their dreams to both of them. And if he had not told the baker that he would die, but rather maybe try to sugarcoat and say, well, you know, looks a little bit cloudy, you know, I can't really see what's going to happen to you. But be careful because I don't know. The butler would never have remembered later when Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph would never have been promoted. And so it behooved Joseph, as you look forward, that he simply report what is true and not be afraid to speak the truth. And as Christians, it's better to know the truth that God wants us to know and deal with it than to tell people what they want to hear. Joseph was simply reporting, and this is what we are called by God to do. And people may accuse you of being, you know, arrogant. People may accuse you of being proud or, you know, a troublemaker of some kind. So we need to be sure that when we speak the truth in love. Paul said, as we have been put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. He says in Galatians, we are to please God, not men. And so sometimes, as believers in this world, we need to make statements. We need to stand for truth, but we need to make statements. For example, Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, to the Father. We cannot accept anything else but an exclusive view of Christ when it comes to salvation. People don't like that. We have to say that marriage is God's idea, and it is between a biological male and a biological female for life. And you say that today, and you're going to receive a lot of negative feedback. You could get blasted on your social media platform, or simply preaching that from your sermon, in your sermon. And so there, it's going to be very critical that you and I, as followers of Christ, maintain a convicted and a firm stance on the essentials of Scripture. And our goal is not to be obnoxious, but to speak the truth in love. Now, do you think that Joseph maybe had an idea how his brothers would respond to his dreams? I think the truth is, it was God's grace for the brothers to know ahead of time as they listened to these dreams, so that they could have, if their heart were right, they could have changed and they could have prepared for what was to come. And so there's an application to you and me this morning. What if your ideas are different than God's? Well, recall that in the end, God accomplished his will in spite of the brothers. So it's always better to work in concert with God's plan than against him. And in the end, even though Joseph was hated, God accomplished his plan through Joseph's life. Now, I want to just share with you five brief observations, and we will dismiss. First observation is this: Joseph's life was pleasing to God when everything else in his life went wrong. But when you see at the end of the story, near the end of the story in Genesis 45, Joseph could have complained and lamented, "God, don't you care about me?" But here is what he was able to affirm in the presence of his family. He said, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." And so Joseph's life was pleasing to God when everything else went wrong. Second observation, God provided someone to help him find his brothers. This is truly providential. Look at verse 15. It says that a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. It's quite a fascinating detail in Joseph's account here. Joseph went where the brothers had been last seen, but now they are gone. And if Joseph were lazy, if he were looking for an excuse, he would have turned back and gone home. But think of it, the Lord answered his prayer for help in locating his brothers. He stumbled upon a man who knew where his brothers had gone. And so God truly did help Joseph find his brothers. Now, how should we understand this? I think it's obvious that God had a plan that required Joseph to be in Egypt. God had carefully worked out the details in advance to accomplish his perfect will. So did this include giving Joseph the dreams that caused him to be envied? Yes. Remember, in the end, Joseph looks back and is so thankful for how God orchestrated every event in his life. Did God help Joseph find the right door where his brothers were, knowing what they would do to him? Of course. Did this show that God was forsaking his faithful servant and leading him into some kind of a trap? Well, it turned out to be a trap, but it was one in which God was in control, carefully directing the outcome for Joseph's good and for God's ultimate glory. Third observation, when the brothers' envy and schemes were at their worst, so when Joseph was feeling the intense hatred from his brothers, 1 Corinthians 10:13 was still true. "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And while it had not been inscripturated yet, that truth was real. The brothers hated Joseph. They despised him. They intended to do their worst. But God worked through their consciences to not kill Joseph. As much as they hated and envied him, their consciences would not let them kill him. Reuben and Judah were especially sensitive that it was wrong to kill their brother. They would argue, "He is our brother. He is our flesh." And you know, God can work through the consciences of people who hate us, even those who are our enemies. Observation 4, God orchestrated the circumstances in such a way that the brothers did what God wanted. God, needed Joseph to be in Egypt to ultimately save many lives. And the brothers had no clue what to do. They have now stripped his coat. They've thrown him into the pit. And they have to do something so he won't go back and tell their father, but they don't want to kill him either. So what can they do? Well, just at this time, in verse 25, God provided them with the perfect solution. Joseph's hurt was real, but God knew him well enough to know that his spirit would not be crushed. You know, the Apostle Paul understood this situation. He would write, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the marks of the Lord Jesus." But you notice here God's perfect timing, because the brothers are miles from nowhere. Perfect location, perfect motivation, and really for them, the perfect cover-up. The fifth observation, then we'll close. God enables Joseph to be sold to the right person. Think of this. If God is going to use Joseph in a significant way as a leader, a ruler in Egypt, he needs preparation, Joseph does. He must go to college. He must learn the trade of leadership. He must become skillful in understanding the language and culture of Egypt. You cannot become promoted like he would be without a strong confidence, a confidence that only comes with time, study, experience, and God's help. So in a short time, Joseph becomes an expert in Egyptian language. You realize that there are many people that come to America and they've been here for years and they cannot speak English. Why? Lack of ability? Maybe, but I think it's primarily a matter of motivation. I said Joseph's heart was crushed, but his spirit was not crushed. Joseph, forsaken, far away from home, a prisoner, he pours his heart into learning the Egyptian language and culture. In fact, when his brothers come later, he speaks in Egyptian to them using a translator. And notice he learned also how the business world worked in Egypt. He learned the political scene. He knew Potiphar, the captain of the guard. Maybe Potiphar was like the head of the CIA or something. But a great opportunity for someone who was willing to learn. And Joseph was just that, willing to learn. So you and I, we should always do our best regardless of our situation. You think you're in a dead-end job. You think you're in a small church. Nobody knows you. Nobody sees you. Do your best. And by now you might say to yourself, "I should be further along than I am, but I'm only here." Well, do your best. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before insignificant men." Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." And so we do our best. As students, you do your best. And at times I know it feels like things are stalling, your wheels are spinning. Maybe it's your academics, maybe it's your ministry on the weekends. But don't lose heart. Use every opportunity to grow and to learn and to develop. And if you do that, God will bless, he will promote, he will use you in ways that he could use nobody else, as he did Joseph. And so there's so much to the life of Joseph, but we see in his life the providence of God. We see Joseph cooperating with God at every step, no matter how difficult in his life. And I pray that we will be able to exemplify Joseph's character in every step we take. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word, and I pray that you'll help us. I know that the home life for many, maybe many here, is a difficult environment. And Father, I do pray that you'll help such to be content and to be concerned with your glory. Help them to relate to their family in ways that please you and honor you, in spite of how the family may treat them. But Father, while they're here on campus and as they are finishing the semester, I pray that you'll give them the motivation to do their best, that they might seek your blessing in all they do. Father, help them to be able to praise you for your goodness in their lives and their ministries. In Jesus' name, amen.